My two sisters, when they were kids, fought like cats and dogs. They were 4 years apart by age. They shared the same bedroom, so it wasn't easy. There was always something small or large that they would find to argue about. Around our house, bicker, bicker, bicker. Mom had tried everything she knew, positive reinforcement, negative reinforcement. Nothing seemed to work. One day, Melody and Laurie were having yet another one of their bickering sessions, and it seems like something inside Mom just snapped. "Melody, Laurie," she said, "this is the last straw." She marched them into the living room, ordered them to sit down on the couch. They sat down on opposite ends of the couch. "No," she said, "scoot closer together." They scooted a little closer. "No," she said, "side by side." They end up sitting side by side on the couch. "Now," Mom says, "turn and face each other and take each other's hands and look each other in the eye and do not take your eyes off each other until I tell you you can, or so help me God, you will regret it." And then Mom marched out of the living room. I took a seat across the room to watch. I mean, this was great. This must have been what it was like in the first century Roman Colosseum to be a spectator as two gladiators were about to fight to the death. I just knew one of my sister's heads was going to explode. At first, it was the death stare. But then something amazing started to happen. They started to smirk, then to giggle. Before long, hilarious laughter. Harmony restored. Mom came back in the living room, released them from the couch. A lesson they would never forget. Brilliant. We've all found ourselves in situations like that, where tension is slowly building and building until finally it reaches a break point and whoever is in charge says, enough with this already. This is going to end and it's going to end right now. That is exactly what happens in today's gospel passage, Mark 11. You just heard John share it with us. After Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he launches this great prophetic action, this great protest in the temple, and out of that protest comes all kinds of commotion. Most Bible scholars believe that this protest in the temple was the immediate precipitating event for the arrest, conviction, and execution of Jesus. It was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. Within a few days, Jesus would be arrested and executed. So, if we really want to try to figure out what got Jesus killed, we have to make sure we understand this prophetic action, what it meant, what it symbolized. Today, Jesus' last great prophetic action, as it draws together in one fell swoop the four themes of provocation that we've been looking at in recent weeks. Let's start with a prayer. Jesus, we've been journeying with you step by step toward the cross. We've been trying to understand what it was about your ministry that was so provocative that you were executed. Now today we come to your last great act. Help us to understand it so that we can understand you better, so that we can better know what it means to follow you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. So here we go. The last week of the life of Jesus, which occurred during the festival of the Passover, which was the greatest event on the annual Jewish calendar, a celebration of how centuries earlier the Israelites had been liberated from slavery in Egypt. The festival of the Passover was a time when Israelites from all across the region would make pilgrimage, sometimes traveling for days in groups from their home villages. They would converge upon the holy city of Jerusalem and the sacred temple that was located there, the temple that had been newly expanded and refurbished during the time of the life of most of the people that were coming to this festival, so that the temple was now one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was the pride of the people of Israel. It was emblematic of the greatness of their past and symbolic of their hope for the future. As best we can tell from the writings of Josephus, the temple looked like this. Unlike anything most ancient people had ever seen. And so as pilgrims were converging on Jerusalem, when they would first catch a vision of the skyline of Jerusalem from off at a distance, it would be the walls of the temple that would dominate that skyline. During the festival of the Passover, the population of Jerusalem would swell to 4, 5, 6 times its normal size. So the streets of the city would be teeming with pilgrims who were excited, who were celebrating, who were filled with spiritual passion, proud of their nation's past history and resentful of the occupying Roman forces. And so the occupying Roman forces would also be out in force during the festival of the Passover, rendering Jerusalem a literal tinderbox of political and religious fervor. It was into this milieu that Jesus came with his disciples. They too, pilgrims, had made their way all the way from the north in Israel, and they were now approaching Jerusalem, we're told, from the east side of the city on the road that passed the Mount of Olives, coming down past Bethany. Word began to spread throughout Jerusalem among the pilgrims that Jesus of Nazareth was approaching, the most famous person alive in Israel at the time. This miracle worker, some thought he was a prophet, some even thought he was the long-awaited Messiah. And so pilgrims began to spill out of the city and line the road that ran from the east of Jerusalem, waiting, hoping to catch a glimpse of this, their most famous national son. Is that him? Is that him? No, that's not. Is that no? Oh, look, there he is on the donkey. It's Jesus. And the crowd broke out in chanted song. Borrowing from the words of their familiar Passover hymns, they began to sing and chant together in the words of Mark 11:9, Hosanna, that means save us. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Some cut off leafy branches and began to wave them in the air as they chanted. Others took their cloaks and threw them down in front of the colt and Jesus as they passed by. And the religious and political powers that be were not amused. Jesus stirring this tinderbox in Jerusalem at just the wrong time. What's he up to? Mark 11:11. Then Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything in the temple. Because it was already late, he went back out to Bethany with the 12 where they were going to stay for the night. But whatever Jesus had seen in the temple that night must have disturbed him greatly. He must have tossed and turned through the night, because as you heard, the text tells us the next morning Jesus returned to Jerusalem, returned to the temple, and launched his great temple protest. Before we get there, though, to understand the meaning and the symbolism of this protest, we need to step back and get a little bit of background about the temple itself. The layout of the temple looked like this. At the very center of the temple, represented in bright yellow here, was a small, tall building, the only enclosed structure in the temple proper, a small, tall building in the middle that was then surrounded by a series of concentric courtyards that proceeded outward. The structure of the temple was something like a Russian nesting doll, where you peel one layer and then the next, getting deeper and deeper inside. These courtyards were a series of deeper and deeper courtyards until you finally got to the center, to the main, small, tall temple building. The outermost court that you see in a large U-shape, the largest court in the temple, was known as the Court of the Gentiles. It was so called because anybody was allowed to enter the Court of the Gentiles. Profane people, sacrilegious people, religious outcasts, foreigners, even Mike Driscoll would be allowed to enter the Court of the Gentiles. It was open access to all. But then The next court, as you proceeded toward the center, was the court of women. Only faithful, practicing Jewish women and men were allowed to enter that courtyard. That then led further inward to the court of Israel. Only faithful, practicing Jewish men were allowed to enter that courtyard. That in turn gave way to the court of the priests. Only ordained priests were allowed to enter the courtyard where the sacrificial altar was. And then you would finally get to the small, tall temple building, and tucked away in the back of the temple building in a small room about 25 feet by 25 feet, separated from the rest of the temple by a very thick veil, was the inner sanctum of the temple, the most holy place in the temple. In fact, it was known as the Holy of Holies, a place that the ancients believed constituted God's throne room on earth. In fact, back in the olden days, the Ark of the Covenant, you see a reproduction up here, the Ark of the Covenant would have sat in the Holy of Holies, a golden box with religious relics like the Ten Commandments inside. On top of it, a golden platter and two carved angels with their wings spread out toward each other. In olden times, ancient people believed that the Shekinah glory of God, the light of God, would regularly descend and dwell in that space between the wings of the angels, God's throne on earth. And because the presence of God was so dangerous, and because we humans so unholy, nobody was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies except certain priests at certain times, for certain specific purposes, after going through elaborate purification rituals. So you're starting to get the picture, right? The very layout of the temple itself powerfully communicated that God needs to be protected from the contamination of ordinary people like you and me, and ordinary people like you and me need to be protected from the danger of the presence of God. And so God was, symbolically speaking, tucked away in a tiny room in the back of the inner sanctum of the temple. And I know that this was well-intentioned, and I know that the temple served an important purpose for its time, but it just seems to me, looking back on it, as if people were trying to put God in a box. So people that wanted to serve and to seek this God would have to get up from afar from their homes and travel for days at a time. Many who could not afford it, and they would have to bring sacrificial animals to the temple and proceed into the courtyards to get as close as they would be allowed, just to try to be close to this God of Israel. And Jesus, in his ministry, seemed to be restless with that notion. He seemed ready to call us beyond it. Thus, for example, one day in John chapter 4, we're told that Jesus had a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Now, Jesus' people, the Jewish people, believed, of course, that the proper place to worship God was the temple in Jerusalem. By contrast, the Samaritans were convinced that the proper place to worship God was a holy mountain located in Samaria. In Jesus' conversation in John 4 with this Samaritan woman, she wanted to debate him about which was the proper place to worship God. Jesus wanted nothing to do with that debate. Instead, he speaks these words, John 4:21. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship God neither on this holy mountain in Samaria nor in the temple in Jerusalem. The hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship must do so in spirit and truth." In other words, it seems as if Jesus wanted to get God out of that box we had tried to put God in. Jesus here is saying that his ministry was marking the dawn of a new era in spiritual history in which true worshipers would understand that God, the glory of God, the Shekinah of God, the light of God, could be encountered anywhere, by even the most unlikely. not just some super holy people under carefully controlled circumstances in the inner sanctum of a restricted access temple, but God could be encountered anywhere by even the most unlikely among us. An article appeared in the Portland magazine several years ago, written by a Catholic priest who lives in Portland. The priest was writing about a homeless person he had gotten to know named Big Ben. Big Ben came to Mass at the church there almost every day, so he was well known to the priest and to the parishioners. The parishioners one year decided to host a big Christmas Eve dinner for the homeless, and so they put out word, and word must have spread rapidly because the night of, far more homeless people turned up than they had anticipated or prepared for. By 9 p.m., the priest says, we were down to our last pot of soup, and still the line of homeless people stretched out of the church building and around the corner. By 9:30, the priest says, we were down to our last bowl of soup, and the next person in line happened to be Big Ben. It was his lucky day. He was going to get the last bowl of soup. He flashed Big Ben his big toothless grin. He was so grateful. This was his Christmas Eve feast, and so he took that bowl of soup and went and sat in the corner, was ready to dig in when, out of the blue, a young teenage boy, a homeless person, who looked like he'd slept in the mud the night before, who was shivering without a coat, who had a bruised eye, suddenly appeared, someone they hadn't seen before, who, when he realized that there was no food left, his eyes got big and began to well up like he was about to cry. Who knows how long he had stood in that line, waiting, hoping for the next meal that would get him through the next day. The priest says, several of us started to reach for our wallets, but before we could do anything, Big Ben grabbed his bowl of soup, rushed over, handed it to the boy, caressed his cheek, tousled his hair, giggled, and then walked out in the cold, dark night. And everyone who witnessed it realized they had just seen Jesus. The Shekinah glory of God, the light of God shining from the heart of the least likely person. Big Ben was on the streets probably because of mental illness or addiction or some combination of both. The last person in whom we might ever expect to see the light of God, exactly the kind of person who would have been restricted to the outer court of the temple. But it's as if the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, said, I'm going to make your heart one of my earthly thrones. And the light of God was shining out from Big Ben. Jesus understood this. Jesus was determined to break God out of the box that we, humanity, back then were trying to put God in. Jesus was ready to call us out of a restricted access, narrow, discriminatory theology and spiritual communities. An old drunk boarded a city bus late one night, stumbled back the aisle and plopped down in a seat next to a woman who happened to have her Bible open and was reading it. The woman took one look at the old drunk and smelled the alcohol in his breath, and she said to him, Mister, I've got news for you. You're going straight to hell. The old drunk looked around him and said, oh man, you mean to tell me I got on the wrong bus again? There are a lot of sanctimonious people in this world who presume to know who's right with God and who's not, who's welcome in the presence of God and who's not. Jesus was ready to blow all that up. Jesus was ready to call us away from a discriminatory, restricted access theological frame of mind into something new, a whole new era. In fact, the very last week of his life, Jesus even predicted the physical demise of the temple itself. We're told in Mark 13:1, as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what large stones, what large buildings here in the temple complex. Jesus said, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. And then he went on in the next few verses to say that this, the destruction of the temple, was going to happen in their generation. In other words, Jesus saw himself as coming to bring down the end of one spiritual age and to launch a new spiritual age. And with that as background, we're now ready to understand what took place in the temple that day when Jesus launched his great protest. Picture what it must have looked like if you had been there. The temple filled with thousands upon thousands of pilgrims who were ready, hoping to make their sacrifice, to get as close to God as they would be allowed. But many of them had traveled from hundreds of miles away, and you can't bring a sacrificial animal by foot, hundreds of miles away. And so there was a problem. Where would they find sacrificial animals to offer at the temple so they could do homage to this God of Israel? The priests came up with a solution to that problem. They allowed traders of sacrificial animals to set up their booths in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the temple, so that pilgrims could purchase their sacrificial animals for a fee. But before they made that purchase, there was another problem. Most of these pilgrims had Roman coinage. It was the common currency of the day, and every Roman coin had on it the inscription of the face of Caesar, who was regarded by the Romans as a god. And the priest did not think it would be appropriate to purchase a sacrificial animal with profane coinage, and so the priest set up a currency exchange operation in the temple. Currency exchange booths where pilgrims could trade in their profane Roman coins for holy coins for a fee. So you're starting to get the picture, right? What a racket. And as Jesus sees all this, it's as if he can't take it anymore. And so we're told, Mark 11:15, he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. John's gospel says he made a whip of cords and started to drive them out. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he said, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? All of the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Imagine the chaos as coins were spilling out on the stone floor and people were scrambling to regather the coins. Imagine the chaos as doves, sacrificial doves, were being let loose out of their cages and fluttering away, and lambs were running here and there, and some people were shouting support and others were shouting their opposition. It was chaos. It was a riot in the temple. And the religious and political leaders were not amused. Jesus was taking a direct action against the temple and the sacrificial system that was the heart of religion as rule-keeping. And in the process, he was depriving them of their profit racket, and he was challenging their exclusive right to be the keepers of the divine presence. This Jesus had to go. That was a step too far, a red line crossed. Within a few days, when they could find him away from the people, he was arrested, tried, and executed. Jesus must have understood that. He must have understood the risk that he was taking by launching this temple protest. He must have understood that his life was at risk, and yet still, he summoned the courage, and he did it, thereby setting an example for us that we should follow in our lives. People who are courageous, who are not afraid to take a risk and to take a stand on behalf of justice and truth and goodness in this world. Soren Kierkegaard put it this way: when one preaches Christianity in such a way that the echo answers back, away with that man, he does not deserve to live. Know that this is the Christianity of the New Testament. Capital punishment is the penalty for preaching Christianity as it truly is. In other words, the faith of Jesus is always disruptive in any generation of culture and values, human culture and values. Stanley Hauerwas puts it this way: it's hard to remember that Jesus did not come to make us safe, but rather to make us disciples, citizens of God's new age, a kingdom of surprises. An old man was having lunch in a diner one day. He looks up and sees a young man in the booth adjacent to him with green, blue, red, dyed, spiked hair. The old man's never seen anything like this before. He finds himself staring. The young man, feeling the stare, says to the old man, "What's the problem, old guy? Haven't you ever done anything wild and crazy in your life?" The old guy says, well, yes, once," he said. "Once I had a fling with a parrot, and I was just wondering if you might be my long-lost son." Jesus, in his temple protest, took a crazy, wild risk. But it was worth the risk to Jesus to blow up discriminatory, restricted access, institutional religion, and blow open the doors of the kingdom of God to whosoever will. And now he calls us to boldly follow him where he went, to follow his example. A pair of jumper cables walked into a bar late one night. The bartender took one look and said, "All right, I'll serve you. Just don't start anything." I like that. I'm sorry you don't. Jesus calls us to be like a pair of jumper cables, the kind of people who aren't afraid to start something, to boldly act, to take a stand, to assume risk for the cause of justice, truth, and goodness in this world. That's how we are supposed to be living today. Have you ever heard of Irina Sendler? She's not actually very well known, although in history of the Nazi era, you'll see her written about rather extensively. She lived in Warsaw, Poland during the Nazi occupation. She was a nurse who worked for the social welfare department. As such, she was allowed access to the Jewish ghetto. The Nazis had cordoned off the Jewish ghetto and were congregating Jews there until they had enough infrastructure to get them all off to concentration camps. Irina, since she was a government worker, a health worker, was allowed into and out of the ghetto in order to check for typhus and other diseases. Unbeknownst to the Nazis, she, Irina, had joined the Polish underground and had been appointed the head of the Jewish children's section, in charge of coordinating volunteers who would smuggle Jewish children out of the ghetto to try to save them from the concentration camps. So they would smuggle children out, some through the sewer systems, but others through the checkpoints. They would put little children in bags or in suitcases, sometimes in coffins. The youngest of the children they would sedate so that they wouldn't cry out as they were moving through a checkpoint and blow the cover, because if your cover was blown, you would be executed for this kind of activity. During this, over a course of several years, Irina Sendler herself personally smuggled 400 children out of the ghetto. The people she was working with collectively, they smuggled 2,500 children out of the ghetto. She would carefully keep records of the names and the parents and the location of each of these children and the places to which they were dispersing these children, so that after the war, she could go back and try to unite the children with their parents. Eventually, Irina's cover was blown. She was arrested, interrogated, tortured. Her wrists were broken, her ankles were broken to try to get her to talk, to spill the beans about who was working with her, and to give them the meticulous list of names she had kept of all of the children that they had smuggled out. She refused, even under that excruciating pain. She was convicted and sentenced to death before a firing squad. As she was being marched to the firing squad, something strange happened. Someone interceded with the guards. There was a conversation. She was let go. They bribed the guards. She was able to survive. Lived past the war. Worked assiduously to try to reunite the children with their parents, only to discover that most of the parents had died in the concentration camps. Lived on to be 98 years old, died just a few years ago. What would ever possess a person to take on that kind of risk? The only answer is love. When love meets fear, it's often transformed into courage. Jesus loved like that. Jesus loved the poor and the outcasts and the foreigners and ordinary people who were bearing the burden of religion as rule-keeping, who were being told, work hard for your salvation, instead of being taught to simply open their hearts to receive the grace of God in relationship. And Jesus was willing to assume any risk to set us free, to liberate us spiritually, to bring in the dawning of that new era. And so he too, Jesus, was arrested. He was tried. He too was tortured, convicted, led to Golgotha, to his execution, nailed to a cross, and that's when something strange happened. After Jesus had hung on the cross for several hours, we're told in Mark 15:37, then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two by invisible hands, from top to bottom. Mission accomplished. It is finished. The temple now obsolete. A new era upon us. Through his love and his courage, Jesus had come to give birth to a whole new spiritual era. The Shekinah glory of God broke out of the Holy of Holies and was on the loose. Let me close with this. A parable that to me captures the essence of what we've been talking about. Now, like any parable, it's not perfect. You could critique it. Not all analogies in a parable work perfectly. In this parable, God is analogized to a wild animal. Don't let that throw you. The Bible sometimes depicts God as being like a lion. The parable goes like this. Once upon a time, we were out traipsing through the woods when we caught a fleeting glimpse of the most magnificent creature, God. We saw God. Exotic, illusory, faster than light, beautiful, beyond description, wild, powerful, frightening. Someone said, look, it's God. If we can capture the creature, there will be no end to our ability to control people and amass wealth. And so we spread out and surrounded the creature, waited for the appropriate moment, and we pounced. We managed to subdue it. And we brought it back to the village where we built a zoo that we called a temple. And we put the creature in the innermost cage. Now we alone could hear messages from the creature to share with the people. Now we alone controlled access to the creature. You want to see God? Pay up. And that's how it was for years and years. Until one day along came a mysterious revolutionary who began denouncing us, the zookeepers, who began attacking the zoo. He wanted to tear down everything we had worked so hard to build up, and so we arrested him, convicted him, executed him. What choice did we have? God can't be allowed to run loose among the people. Way too dangerous. And so, the revolutionary died. And when he did, something strange happened. a huge gaping hole was torn in the bars of the innermost cage in the zoo. God escaped and is on the loose. It's anybody's guess what will happen next. To be continued.